Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. In the name of our Lord Jesus, who keeps washing us and re-accepting us fresh and new every morning, and would like us to show that same mercy to the people around us, my dear friends. It was a big week last week in many ways. One of the things that happened last week was that John Bel Edwards pardoned Homer Plessy. Did you follow that? Did you spot that in the news? Let me tell you the story of Homer Plessy. He's been dead for over a century. Homer was the children of slaves, lived in Louisiana. Let me also explain how hard that was. It was tough enough to be black in the American South at any time, but it was particularly cruel to be black in the South, and especially the state of Louisiana, after 1876. In 1876, there was a hung election. Samuel Tilden, the Democrat, and Rutherford B. Hayes, the Republican, were so close to each other, the government froze up and became paralyzed in its ability to choose one or the other. And finally, as they usually do, the political wizards in Washington came up with a deal, a compromise. The Democrats would yield and let Rutherford B. Hayes have the presidency, even though they think they won fair and square. They would yield. But in return, they insisted that the federal government pull all the federal troops out of the South that had been supervising law and order ever since the end of the Civil War, and which were there to enforce the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments, which not only outlawed slavery, but also declared that all citizens had a right to vote. And with those forces pulled away, suddenly it became open season on any black person uppity enough to think that he or she should be able to buy and sell property wherever they wanted, achieve economic success, and most hated of all, actually publicly to be seen casting a ballot. And a terror broke out such as America had never seen before. The Knight Riders morphed into the Klan, and the most violence of all was in Louisiana. If you were spotted trying to vote as an African-American, first you would be warned or shamed, or you would risk having your family's house burnt down, or you might be beaten up or thrown into jail, or worse, simply shot, and the local sheriff would not bust a gut trying to find out who your killer was. It was a terrible, terrible time in American history. Homer Plessy was a shoemaker. And in the early 1890s, he had been part of a group called a citizens group in New Orleans. And he said, we're not going to take this anymore. And he bought a ticket to ride on the train, but he did not get into the colored people's car. He got into the white folks' car. And in Louisiana, after the Civil War, that was straight out. There were segregated transportation facilities. And of course, he was spotted right away. Security escorted him away. He was arrested. He was fined $25. Now you might think, well, that's not too bad. 25 bucks, that's not too bad. Back then, in the 1890s, especially for an African-American, that was like almost a month's wages. That was a big deal. This is like a fine of like $3,000. So this would really sting. But he had to spend a little time in jail too, and now he has a criminal record. Well, he had some friends who thought that they would use his case as a platform to take it all the way to the Supreme Court. And so the local judge in Louisiana was a guy named John Ferguson. And so Homer Plessy's attorney filed a lawsuit, Plessy versus Ferguson, and that went all the way to the Supreme Court. And 4 years later, in 1896, the Supreme Court of the United States heard the case of Plessy versus Ferguson and came down in favor of the state of Louisiana's racist segregation laws by a margin of 7-1. Now, there's 9 justices, so I don't remember enough of the story to know, did one of them recuse himself or abstain for some reason, or was sick or whatever, but the vote was 7-1. So it was overwhelming. Interestingly enough, the one dissenter, John Harlan, said how much this case stank, and he said it's as bad as the Dred Scott decision of 1857. that declared that black folks were only able to be counted as 3/5 of a much more valuable white person. One of the most horrible stains on the justice of the United States ever. It was in 1857. Well, he said a close second is Plessy versus Ferguson. And what that did, the reason I'm telling you all this history nerd stuff is you need to know about this, because that Supreme Court decision legitimized a slogan called separate but equal, which was hypocritical nonsense. And everybody knew it, but everybody collaborated with that show. Separate, oh yeah, there was plenty of separation. Equal, what a pathetic, hypocritical lie and sad joke. There was no equality. And that legitimized segregation in the South for two more generations, until a generation of courageous people rose up in the 1950s. And one of them was Martin Luther King Jr., who was just a pastor. And yet the leadership that he provided changed America and changed the world. And just so, I'm going to cut to the chase here, just so you know what I have come most to admire and appreciate about this man and his gifts to us, not only to our country, to our city, to you, is how to process two very important thoughts. And you cannot take either of these for granted, because they go against the sinful human nature inside of each of us. Principle number one is seeing the value of every human being. And man, you think, well, we all know that. No, we don't. We do not. We have to learn it. Our Christian values have to inspire us to see that, because we are always looking for ways to dehumanize other people not like us. We're all tribal at heart. Why do you think abortion has lingered around for decade after decade after decade? What is that but the dehumanization of a baby inside a mother's womb, turning it into just a thing? They call it a fetus, which happens to be the Latin word for something that stinks. We still have the word fetid, which is a word usually describing a swamp that smells like rotting eggs and sulfur. We call those children in the womb fetuses, thinking that that's a good scientific term. In fact, it is talk of the enemy, because it makes us look at that as just a blob of tissue that can be dealt with any way you please. And if it's in the way of its host organism, it can be gotten rid of without shame. In fact, not only is there no shame in abortions anymore, there actually are Twitter groups called Shout Your Abortion. It's almost become a sacrament to a certain end of our political spectrum. What is that but the dehumanization of something that gets in your way and it simply makes sense for you to get rid of it? It's that kind of thinking that dehumanized people of African descent in the United States, and it is our necessary duty corporately as Americans to stand in periodic repentance for that sad legacy and for the fact that it still continues today. But the second piece of Dr. King's legacy, after assigning great worth to all people, the unborn included, was nonviolent change. Was resolving conflict through nonviolent means. And again, have we learned anything? I don't know, did we? A year and a half ago, around the George Floyd time, angry groups were parading through Milwaukee. We only had one night of rampaging, but man, if that was my storefront that got the windows blasted out and all my stock stolen, I would be so angry I could hardly stand it. I would want nothing to do with this stupid racist city, and I would move as far away as I could. Why would you do that to me? I'm setting up a business here in an underserved part of town, and you rape me like this? I'd be so angry I'd explode. Minneapolis got it a lot worse, didn't it? What did any of that violence do? What did all those broken windows and storefronts do? Nothing except make people angry, bleed resources out of a neighborhood that already was stressed, and make people who were able to run away, ran away. It does nothing. And all those maybe who didn't personally smash a window but went on social media and clapped and cheered for justice being done, that isn't justice. And Dr. King showed us the way. He preferred to absorb injustice in himself and made his own body like a heat sink and absorbed it in himself and instead showed patience and a listening ear and a steadfast gospel love-driven approach to choose to love even his tormentors. And it was that example that changed the nation. It was not the Black Panthers and their threats of violence that changed America. It was the Dr. Kings of the world that changed America. Now, I'm saying this not just as a little civics lesson so that you have another hero to be proud of in our nation's history. It's because you need to know this too, because you're tribal deep down inside like everybody else. We're all tribal. And all of us have to work on these two things of projecting value. White folks, you know we need to work harder on that. We've got a sorry track record. We have repenting to do and changing to do. And we're not done learning. We have got to keep our nose at this. There's too many of the stories of America that we don't know. We have not paid attention to the narratives outside of our own. Black folks, you got work to do because the dehumanizing of black-on-black crime is just as bad as all the other forms of dehumanizing. When there is violence in our cities, and it is a black person doing it on a black person or on a white person, that is dehumanizing. It is dehumanizing to carjack somebody and scare them and threaten their life, pull a weapon, steal their car, and leave them sitting there fuming, humiliated, and feeling isolated, alone, and angry. That does nothing. That is not a blow for justice. That is only perpetuating yet another injustice. And we're right here in the middle of this, and God has inspired you, people I so appreciate and respect. You have chosen to be part of a biracial community where we can choose to do things in a different way. And Dr. King shows us how to do that with giving value and rehumanizing the way we message and look at other people, and choosing to absorb injustices in ourselves and giving light back instead, giving unconditional love back in return. I'd like you to hear and rehear, you know this already, most of you know this already, to hear a story of horrible dehumanization. And yet God redeemed this sad story and made it a platform for his second greatest redemptive act of all time, second only to the coming of Christ and a Good Friday on the cross. This is his next coolest thing he ever did. But first, the people of Israel had to be in a deep hole and need him. So just listen to the story and reflect, especially reflect on why people who were enslaved in the Western Hemisphere really came to identify with these stories in their own lives. Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. Joseph was Jacob's number 11 son out of 12. He was now the vice pharaoh of Egypt, and because he had the foresight to take care of Egypt's economy, they had food and the people in Canaan did not. So Jacob moved his whole family. They're getting close to 100 people by then with their households. And they all came down. Joseph said, "Come down and live with us." But because these were sheep herders, they were a stench to the Egyptians. Egyptians were very prejudiced. They were cow lovers, just like in American history. Out in the Wild West, the cowboys hated the sheep herders. They were constantly at war with each other because the needs of their animals were so different. The sheep herders resented the cow herders hogging all the land with their barbed wire, and the cow herders hated the sheep herders because the sheep nibbled the grass too low, and they risked killing off the forage grass that the cows needed. That same resentment was true in Egypt also. So the Israelites were going to be kept separate. And from God's point of view, he said, that's perfect. In fact, that's what I want. If you read the middle chapters of Genesis, you will understand a little more why God relocated his people, his Israelites, hundreds of miles away, and parked them down in Egypt. Like God, like you think, did you lose track of things? Like, did you forget about them? Like, oh, whoops, they're still languishing here in Egypt. I got to bring them back. Not a chance. God put them down there, like, into safekeeping. They went into kind of restrictive custody. Unfortunate, see, they were very different from the Egyptians, and so they were able to stay distinct as a nation. They didn't speak the same language. Egyptians are Hamites from that child of Noah, and the Israelites were Shemites. They were Semites from Noah's son Shem. So they were racially distinct. They had different languages. Unfortunately, the Israelites and the Canaanites around them spoke a similar language. Their culture was very much the same, and the Israelites, being relative newcomers to that part of the world, were blown away by the technology and wealth the Canaanites had built up and constantly wanted to be like them. Ooh, I want to be like you. Want to be like you, talk like you, worship Baal like you. If you read those stories of the Old Testament people, you think, what on earth are they always running after Baal for? Because they figured that Baal worship was resulting in a cool lifestyle that they aspired to. You'd be doing it too if you were there. Because it looked like Baal was the secret to unlock prosperity. And God thought, I got to get these people out of here. If you read the stories of the late Genesis 20s and the early Genesis 30s, it's shocking how corrupt this little family of Jacob was getting. And so God moved them down to Egypt, cool their heels for a while. Well, that worked until it didn't. A new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies and they'll fight against us. And worst of all, they might leave. They're a big part of our economy now. They're integrated into our workforce. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities. So they were in the construction industry being worked for no wages, and also the agricultural industry. They also had to work in the fields in all their hard labor. The Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Then, as if enslaving them was not enough, the Pharaoh declared a genocide. When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth, if it's a boy, kill him. And you just think, what? This is insane, outrageous murder. This is the ultimate dehumanization. He's treating these people as though they're worthless animals. You don't even generally kill animals unless you use them for something, either a religious sacrifice or you eat them. You don't just slaughter them for the heck of it. Even animals are worth something. The Pharaoh said, kill the boys. I want to snuff out the growth rate of this nation. Now, the Hebrew midwives would not cooperate. Great story. If I could just jump ahead to verse 22. Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every boy that is born, you must throw into the river, but let every girl live. Geez, what a horrible story. The Bible lays it out here in all its ugliness, the ultimate in dehumanization, isn't it? And yet, God used this as a platform. First, he let the people of Israel be stressed beyond belief. They had to appeal to him, repent of their own many sins, and look to him for mercy. Then he assured them, I see you, I hear your cries, I have not forgotten about your situation. At the right time, I will send a leader, and I will redeem you with a mighty hand. And sure enough, he did. Moses was the leader, and the plagues that God sent on Egypt gave the Israelites the amazing gratification and satisfaction to see their tormentors brought low. And the Israelites' freedom came at frightful cost to the Egyptians, smashed their economy, and then the slaughter of the firstborn happened as well. But unless there was blood on the doorpost, the Israelites were going to die as well. This is God's wonderful and amazing gift. He used the Israelites' suffering as a chance to show his greatest delivery. And the Passover meal, which was now based on this miraculous exodus from Egypt, became the centerpiece of religious life for the Israelites, celebrating what God did by the slaughter of an innocent victim who bore the guilt and blame of the Israelites. The angel of death passed over them, but it did not pass over the homes of the Egyptians. And that's what snapped it, so that the Pharaoh and his royal court finally gave the Israelites the permission to leave. And not only leave, but the Egyptians were so eager to see them go, they begged them to come and help themselves to their stuff and enrich themselves as they headed out, so that the Israelites would have some walking around money and some traveling money that they could use for their time of transition into the land of Israel. That's a sad story of dehumanization, isn't it? The slaughter of the Passover lamb stands in for the work of Christ, whose way of dealing with the problems of human sin sound eerily familiar, don't they? It involves absorbing the injustices in himself, seeing himself as a servant sent on behalf of the people he came to rescue. And Jesus had the attitude that we all need, looking at people, not judging them for their sins, but his mercy triumphed over judgment, and he willingly gave his life for you and me to be free. And it is this that is at the core of our strategy for what our world so desperately needs. And you and I are in a perfect position. We got a great platform right here to demonstrate Christ-like attitudes towards one another, because we're still in the thick of it. We have all kinds of work to do yet. But what we can do is a powerful witness to build a multiracial community of the willing, and not merely tolerate each other, but choose to love each other, not to dehumanize, but to rehumanize, to see value and to give value to people and project to one another that you're important, you have value. I love you. You're important to me. You're precious in my life. And to learn especially how to do that across lines of tribe, of people who are different from you. Our world still does not do that all that well. White folks, you and I, we've got some work to do, because we've got a nasty history. I don't know if my grandparents' generation could even realize how racist they were. They couldn't hear it, because the world they grew up in had things a certain way, and you tend to accept things in that way. And so you don't hear or see the racism of what it really is. If you and I would suddenly go back in history 75 years, our jaws would drop at the kind of talk that you would hear. I wonder what our grandchildren will say about how we treat one another. Black folks, though, you got some work to do too. This isn't only stupid white people messing up your life, but you got to be careful of letting white folks do all the talking for you. You got your own stories to tell. You also got to be careful of the notion that you become passive and that you're going to coast in your life expecting somebody else to make it better. 3/4 of the issues in your life that need to happen for your life to get better are within your control. Nobody's going to force you to drop out of school. Nobody's going to force you to have an attitude in your classroom where you're constantly pushing back against the teacher because you're more interested in playing for attention and acting like a clown rather than getting an education. That's something you can change. The fact that teacher after teacher who've worked in urban schools comes back and says, the crazy idea is going around that black kids have to cover up their studying because they don't want to act white. Where did that come from? What kind of stupidity is that? Do you know that there is one of our states, I will not shame the state by mentioning it, but they are getting rid of testing because the results are too embarrassing racially. This is insanity. Tests aren't the problem. Tests just tell the truth that there's an understanding and achievement gap here. Let's get at the reasons for that gap, not take away the indicators. That's just shooting the messenger. That's like killing the canary in the coal mine because you don't like the fact there might be poisonous gases leaking around. We have got work to do, but blaming other people isn't a way out. The way out, thank you, Dr. King, is to see value in one another, including the unborn. The way out is to extend yourself and learn more about one another. Black folks are ahead of us in this. If you're like a minority, minorities always know more about the majority culture than the majority culture knows about the minority culture. So I'm putting this on y'all white folks. You've got to learn the stories. You've got to pay attention to the Homer Plessy stories. Homer, by the way, had that criminal record his whole life. He lost his case and then he died. Nobody knew about him anymore till he was pardoned last week. But the one dissenter in Plessy versus Ferguson, John Harmon, actually his views came to become the views of the Supreme Court. And starting in 1954 with Brown versus the Board of Education in Arkansas, the country realized the error of its ways and slowly began to undo decades, even centuries, of dehumanization in our laws and legal decisions. We're still working on it as well today. But I put it on black folks too. You know, all this, for the last year and a half, we've been hearing over and over again, say their names, say their names. And so you list people of color who have been killed by white police officers in the line of duty. And that is a big chant that you'll hear over and over. Some of those officers acted in criminal manners. They need to stand in a court of law to give account for the way in which they carry out their great authority, power, and responsibility. True enough. And I am glad for all the video cams and body cams and dashboard cams in squad cars, because that's only going to help the reputations of cops. And if there is a cop who misbehaved, at least you'll have objective evidence for it and not have a he said, she said, he said. But something that you're not going to hear very often is say their names of white cops who were shot by black felons. You don't hear that, do you? We're not really acting and living in the radical middle unless we're willing to listen to that point of view as well. And shouting at each other and shaming each other goes nowhere. Being in the radical middle means you listen to one another. We need to listen more. We need to listen and love more and understand. We need to build up and rehumanize people who've been dehumanized by the evil one and the people working for the agenda of the evil one. Sometimes you'll hear chants of angry people marching down the street saying, "No justice, no peace." And I'm thinking, that's only half the story. That's true. That's half true. But the reverse is also true. No peace, no justice. You can't have justice when there is a mob. Marching down our street last year were angry mobs of angry people saying, "What do we want? Justice. When do we want it?" What a stupid thing to say. Here's what the crowd should be chanting. What do we want? Justice. When do we want it? When the jury has heard all relevant evidence, debated carefully and unhurriedly within itself, and issued a verdict. So can you pack that into a nice compact little slogan to chant? I don't think so. We don't want justice now because the facts aren't all in. A court of law has not assembled. And unless we aspire to become a nation run by mobs going crazy, smashing windows and taking justice into their own hands, we're on our way to a loony bin of a country. Martin Luther King allowed himself to be arrested numerous times, risked his life. His house was firebombed. A crazed woman attacked him in a public appearance one time with a knife, almost killed him. Finally, at age 39, an assassin's bullet did get him. But he was willing to take that risk to absorb in himself the injustices that he saw, and instead brought about positive change by loving other people. He is not only an interesting historical figure for me, but he's a hero and, in fact, a guiding light of someone to help me to be a better Christian, a better American, and a better citizen of my city. And he said, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can drive out darkness. Hatred cannot drive out hatred. Only love can drive out hatred." Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.